Turn with me to John chapter 20, if you will. We're going to use that as our sort of the basis for our discussion this evening. I've heard an expression for years, and that is seeing is believing. And of course, it just carries the idea that somebody's a little skeptical, and if you really want to convince them, they want to see it for themselves. I'd like to take issue with that expression this evening, at least from a spiritual standpoint and a scriptural standpoint. In John chapter 20, Jesus has already died and raised from the dead, and this is that 40-day period where he's appearing to his disciples on various occasions. But beginning in verse 19, when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe." You know, as the gospel spread, Jesus ascended into heaven, his disciples, his apostles went about doing the work that they've been given to do by their Lord. And as the gospel spread, most of the Christians fit into that category. Okay, in Jerusalem, there were people that had seen Jesus, had seen the miracles he performed and so forth. But as the apostles and disciples spread across Asia, Macedonia and Achaia, and on over into Italy and further reaches that maybe we're not told about, they were converting more and more people that were far removed from Jerusalem. And most of the people who became Christians had never seen Jesus, had never touch Jesus. And so what Jesus was saying was, you believe because you had the opportunity. He was going to make sure he revealed himself at least to all of his 12 apostles, as well as I think 400 at one time on another occasion, a lot of disciples. But these 12 were going to be, these 11 were definitely going to be ones who had seen him resurrected. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter addresses part of his writing there to people that fit into that category. He said, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." In fact, all of us here tonight fit into that category, okay? Those of us who believe in Christ in spite of the fact that we haven't seen him, we haven't touched him, we didn't get a chance to put our finger into the, and feel the nail prints in his hands and to feel that open wound in his side where that spear had been thrust as he hung on the cross. And so we fit into that category. But you know, neither Jesus nor Peter are praising the gullible, okay? That's not what this is all about. Jesus was not saying, you know, there are going to be people that just believe in me because somebody said it was a good idea and they're gullible people and they just kind of accept whatever people tell. It's not what he's talking about. But he's saying there are going to be people that believe in me that didn't have the opportunity to see me, but we're going to provide plenty of evidence. And any reasonably minded person who's sincere of heart that has the opportunity to consider the evidence we're going to present, the logical thing for them to do is going to be to believe in me, even though they haven't seen me. That's what Jesus was saying. Peter wasn't praising gullible people. In fact, you know, Ephesians 4:14 is talking more about doctrine in general, but you get the idea that the passage is getting across. Paul was talking to the Ephesians about the things that God has done for the church to give us the things we need to guide us in the right direction, to help us to have unity, to help us to grow as we should. But in verse 14, he said, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Frankly, in the religious world, there are gullible people around that will fall for just about anything. And all you have to do is turn the TV on and listen to some of the crazy doctrines and crazy religions that people have created, and they've got followers. It doesn't seem to get crazy enough to where people won't follow some of those folks. And that's not who Jesus is praising. And Peter's not praising people like that. Saving faith is not that every believer has experienced with their five senses the Lord. That's not what it's all about, and that's what Jesus is saying. But it's also, saving faith is not that that believer that blindly accepts whatever they're told. And so one case is, seeing is believing, and Jesus said, that's not true. And there are going to be people that don't see that ought to believe and have every reason to believe. But the other's not true. That's what the preacher said doesn't go very far with God, because there are too many preachers, frankly, that have it wrong. They're either insincere and they're lying to people, or they're very sincere. They're teaching what they believe to be true, but frankly, they're wrong. That's what the preacher said doesn't get the job done. What my dad, mom and daddy did religiously doesn't get the job done as far as the Lord is concerned. That's not what he's talking about. What he's saying is there's so much evidence out there, and I'm going to leave you with so much evidence to present to these people, that rejecting the message is going to be their decision if they want to do it, but it's not going to be because they didn't have sufficient reason to believe. I believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God today. Not because I saw him, but because of the eyewitness accounts. Peter and John and all the rest of the apostles were eyewitnesses of Jesus during his ministry, as well as Jesus after he died and buried and was raised from the dead. And they went about giving that eyewitness account. Over in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, Peter said, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales. Nobody fooled us, is what Peter said. Okay, no mass hysteria going on here. Nobody fooled us. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Of course, he's talking about when they went up on the mountain with him, Peter, James, and John, and he was transfigured. Moses and Elijah were there with him, and God spoke out of that cloud. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And Peter said, we were there. We heard it. We're not following some tale somebody told us and just accepting what they said. We were eyewitnesses. At the first the letter of 1 John, in the first verse, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And of course, he's talking metaphorically about Jesus. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. These men were eyewitnesses, and they have left those eyewitness accounts for us. Now, you know as well as I do, any witness is only as good as his credibility, his legitimacy as a witness. But I would maintain that all of the evidence points to these men being credible witnesses. In Matthew 19 and verse 27, you recall at one time Peter asked Jesus, behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And of course, Jesus gives them some discussion. But you know, Jesus never denied what he said. Peter stated the facts. They walked away from everything. They walked away from thriving fishing businesses, thriving tax collecting businesses. They walked away from it all, gave it up, and followed Jesus. And for the rest of their lives, It was nothing but suffering and persecution and hunger and trials and tribulations for the rest of their lives. Peter was exactly right when he said, "Lord, we've left everything for you." And it was a perfectly reasonable question, what's in it for us? Over in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, Saul of Tarsus had been knocked to the ground by that bright light. Jesus spoke to him. It blinded him. He had to be led on into Damascus like the Lord directed him because of his blindness. And for 3 days and three nights, he was on his knees praying to God, didn't eat anything, didn't drink anything. And now God is trying to convince a Christian in Damascus to go talk to Saul of Tarsus. Well, obviously, he had some reservations about that. Here's the man that's been dragging Christians out of their homes and having them arrested and giving them thumbs down when their lives were on the line. But God convinced him, "I've got plans for this man. I want you to go talk to him." And in verse 15. Acts 9, verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." God and Jesus weren't cruel, but here's a man who had, up to this point, had devoted his life to destroying the very movement, the very way, the very church that Jesus had come to establish. And now God is saying, "I'm converting him." He's doing a 180-degree turnabout. Yesterday he was trying to destroy the church. Tomorrow he's going to be trying to convert as many people to the way that he's become a member of. But he's going to suffer. People are going to see this one that was famous for persecuting the church, and now the world is going to see him suffer for the cause. And no one suffered more than Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul said, "To this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed and roughly treated and are homeless. We toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. When we have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." Saul had it made before he was converted to Christ. He was on the up track. He was climbing the ladder in Judaism. He was the shining star. And he gave it all up. And now he said, "We become the scum of the world." I think King James says the off-scouring. It's that stuff you scrub off your dishes and let it run down the drain or run out in the ditch. Paul said, "That's what we've become for the cause of Christ." In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you." Look at the life these fellows lived. And then you tell me that the testimony they gave was somehow tainted. Doesn't make any sense. They know what they saw. There was no question about it, and they were willing to give their lives for it and lead miserable lives until their violent deaths in order to make that testimony. They have real credibility. And then there was miraculous confirmation. Was I there to see the miracles? No, but I'll tell you. In Acts chapter 19, we're told that Luke tells us that God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. They were on that island after that shipwreck, and people would bring aprons and pieces of cloth, and Paul would touch them, and they'd take them to the other side of the island and lay them on people, and they'd be healed. That's the kind of works that God was doing through these men. Acts 5 and verse 12, "At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. There were amazing things going on in the city of Jerusalem. Everybody knew it. Then you skip back a chapter to Acts chapter 4. Peter and John heal that man who was born lame. He was lame from his mother's womb. Everybody in town knew it. And they healed this man, and now he goes from atrophied legs to jumping and leaping and dancing, and he's rejoicing, and everybody can see him. And then when Peter and John get dragged in before the council, that fellow's right with them. He's stuck to him like glue. He's not going to leave these fellows that gave him his legs back. And in verse 14, this is the council trying to decide what to do with Peter and John. And in verse 14, seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, he's right there. They had nothing to say in reply. What are you going to say? Everybody knows who he is. You don't go from being lame and sitting there begging for money for 20, 30, 40 years, however old the man was, to leaping and jumping. Okay, this is not faith healers like we see on TV, and they whisper in their ear and they mess up and they say, well, they'll get better over time. I'm sorry. This is real miracles. That's what they do today. This is real miracles. There was no disputing it, and these people on the council couldn't deny it. In verse 15, when they had ordered them to leave the council, they begin to confer with one another, saying, what should we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. That's what the enemies of the Lord had to admit in their day. And the only lame explanation they come up with is Jesus and his disciples are doing it through the power of Beelzebul. They're doing amazing things, all right, but they're doing it through the power of Beelzebub. Okay? Now here they call it a notable miracle. Are they coming around? I don't know. But they still tell him, they send him out and say, so that nothing spread any further, let us warn them to speak no longer in the name of this man. I don't know where these fellows' heads were at, but I'll tell you, there's a deafening silence from the writings of the first century. These Gospels were written in their day. You know, 30 years later, these men penned these things. Copies were being made and copies distributed. People were still alive that saw the miracles. People that hated Jesus were still alive, and these copies being distributed. That's the time to jump up and say, this is a bunch of hogwash. I was in Jerusalem at the time. None of that happened. Where is it? Where are the accounts? There's a deafening silence out of the first century. Of course these things were done, and I believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God because the evidence is overwhelming. I'd be a fool to reject it. That's why. Not because I'm gullible, not because I accept what my mom and daddy told me. I'd be a fool to reject the things. Now, we don't have a lot of time. That's plenty. You know, we could be here all night looking at the evidence. But let me make an application. One of the applications we've made here is our faith in Jesus doesn't depend on being able to feel that wound in his side and put our finger in the handprint. Doesn't have to be that way. He's left us with ample evidence. But Peter and Paul both make another application of this. Just to illustrate, before we get to their scriptural discussions of this, I'd like to illustrate it with a couple of things out of my past. Back when I was taking some college classes in the business department, in marketing and business and so forth, we talk about a couple of concepts like immediate gratification versus deferred benefits. Okay, what that's talking about, if you want to talk people into saving money, I can either take that $100 and go out and buy something fun to use right now, and that's fun to do, feels good, it's a lot of fun. But if you want to take that $100 away from me, invest it someplace, and one of these days it'll be $8,000 or $10,000 when I get ready to retire, that's nice, but man, I can't see out to where I'm 65. That's why most Americans don't save any money, frankly. It's not that they couldn't scrape up a buck or two here. They just can't. They can't get over the idea of spending it now because it feels good right now, you know. And so you got to convince people that deferred benefits are worth giving up some immediate gratification. I mean, that's just one of the concepts. Another one is tangible assets versus intangible benefits. You ever try to sell insurance? I have. Boy, it's tough. It's tough. You know why? You're wanting to take somebody's money that they could go out and enjoy right now. And you want them to spend it on this piece of paper that's intangible. It says you've got certain rights in the future in case something happens, you know. So you want to take something real, something they can handle away from them, and then hand them back a piece of paper that's just saying, yeah, there's some intangible benefit out here that I'm trying to say. I tell you, it's hard to do with people. And yet in the spiritual realm, that's what we're being asked to do. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul said in verse 14, for momentary light affliction. Now, have you ever read lists of Paul's lists of things he endured? We just looked at a couple of them. But, you know, how many times he was beaten and whipped and stoned and left for dead and shipwrecked and all of the horrible things that happened to him. But he said, for the momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about suffering in this case. And he's saying, this is real. You think that suffering was real? You think when they gave him 30, you know, 40 stripes, save one, 39 stripes, make sure they didn't miscount. You think that didn't hurt? And yet he's taking something real, something tangible, something he could feel, and saying this is a light affliction, and it's nothing compared to this eternal weight of glory that's waiting for me. That he could see things the way they really were. You talk about deferred benefits that are intangible. He was willing to make those sacrifices. He said, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. You begin to see where the value comes in. The value is not whether I can put my slimy little fingers on it and touch it. Okay, that's not the point. Okay, it's not whether it's something I can taste and touch and smell and hear and feel, you know, or whatever the five senses are. I probably left one out. That doesn't matter. That's not what counts. What is important is how long is this stuff going to last? And James said it's like a vapor. It's here and it just whisks away and it's gone. That's what this life is like compared to eternity. And Paul knew that. Now go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 where we were a few minutes ago. Except we're going to skip back and start in verse 5. Because Peter's making a point. We talked a little bit about this passage in our Sunday morning sermon this morning. He said, you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. That's that inheritance that God has reserved for his children. We're heirs of that inheritance because we've been born again. He said, this salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time, in this you greatly rejoice, even though for now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this gets us up to 8, we read a few minutes ago. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Peter's making the same point Paul did. Yeah, you're suffering right now, and I don't want to belittle that. The Lord appreciates the suffering you're going through. But when you look at that suffering in light of this inheritance, this salvation that's waiting for you that God wants to grant to you, it's nothing. It's nothing in comparison. Before we run out of time, you know, materialism works the same way. We're talking about enduring persecutions because there's something intangible, something eternal that's much better. But you know, materialism works the same way. It's stuff we can touch and taste and see and smell and hear. I think I left hearing out. I love to put the headphones on or turn the speakers up. You know, there's some tangible stuff we love to enjoy with our senses. It strikes us as being real because I can pick it up and handle it, you know. And so that seems real to us. You know why? That's all we've ever experienced. You know, we haven't lived in the spiritual realm yet, and so that doesn't seem real to us. And what these inspired writers are trying to get us to see is, this is not real, that's real. This is barely here, this is temporary, and it's all going to be gone. That's going to be eternal, that's what's real, and that's what we need to keep in mind. Just because something is spiritual doesn't mean it's not real. Okay, and that's what we need to get through our heads. Okay, this stuff is here just for a brief moment. That's going to be everlasting. And so what it really comes down to, our true focus ought to be, what's here for just a moment? What in life affects the eternal, the everlasting? That's really the focus that we ought to have. And that's precisely what Paul said when he got over into 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. We walk by faith and not by sight. We don't need to see the stuff that's important in life. We know it's there. We have confidence in it because of our faith in God, because of all the evidence that he's given us. And so we walk by that faith. We walk in order to attain things that we can't see yet, because we know it's there. We know it's the most important thing. And the tangible stuff of this life is really worthless. It's just junk is all it is. Okay, so I don't have to see it in order to believe it. We got plenty of evidence. If you're here this evening, you're not a Christian. What we would encourage you to do is don't follow the world out there. The majority of the world is on the broad way to destruction. You don't want to follow them. And the fact that they're going through life with blinders on, that they think this is the real stuff that matters, when in fact it's irrelevant, you don't need to fall into that trap. And what we would encourage you to do is look down the road. Don't worry about immediate gratification. You need to look at some deferred benefits out there. You need to be laying up your treasures in heaven, is what Jesus said, because your heart's going to follow that stuff. It's going to follow wherever you lay up your treasure. Jesus is encouraging you to invest in the future, is what he's trying to get you to do. And that's what we would encourage you to do this evening. You need to obey the gospel. You need to become a Christian. You need to be faithful to God all of your life, because this life's not going to last long, and you are laying up treasures in heaven when you do that. For those of us who are Christians, sometimes it helps for us to sort of discuss stuff like this and help us to get things back into perspective. And we live in this material, physical world, and that's kind of what begins to take over our attention, and it is nothing. It is worthless. And if we let that stuff get in the way of what really counts, we're going to be sorry in the end. It's a bad investment, is what Jesus said. If there's something we can do for you this evening, if you'd like to obey the gospel, or if we can encourage you as a fellow brother or sister in Christ, come forward and let that be known while we stand together and sing.